continuing our sermon series in the Epistle to the Hebrews today. As we have seen, the first recipients of this letter were Hebrews, Jews, who had come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. They had seen that He was the one that was crucified to save them from their sins, that His blood was the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of their sins, and the blood of their sacrifices was, of course, a picture of that, and now Christ had come, and they had trusted in Him. They were following Him as their Lord and Savior with gladness. But they were under a great deal of pressure from the majority of their fellow Jews, their fellow Hebrews, because, of course, their leaders, and most of them, had rejected the Lord Jesus and seen Him as an imposter and not as a true Messiah. By following Jesus, then, these Hebrew Christians had suffered the loss of many comforts in this world. Many of them had lost their employment, perhaps their businesses, because of people not patronizing them. Their family relationships had been disrupted for following Christ. They had lost friendships. Accusations were thrown at them. All kinds of unreasonable accusations were thrown at them. In some cases, they were just plain weary with all of this. And they were struggling, in some cases, to continue in the Lord. Some of them were tempted to turn back, at least from following Jesus as forthrightly as they had. But this letter is an exhortation to keep on with Jesus Christ. It is a letter that is written to them. It sets Him forth in all of His beauty, all of His glory, and all of His saving power as the only one who can save us. And it shows us what He did. We're going to get into that a lot more in the days to come of what Christ has done for us. Our text today is very pointedly such an exhortation, though, to continue to go on with Jesus. We've come to chapter 4, verse 11 in particular. And I had thought of going from verse 11 to the end of the chapter today, but after I got into it, I decided to cover only verse 11. And this is what it says. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. It's obvious from the face of it that here they were being urged to exert themselves to go on with Jesus to the end. This, of course, is not given only to these Hebrew Christians, but this letter, now that it has been given to God's people, is for all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written for our encouragement, for our help, and for our admonition. Before we begin to consider this verse more closely, I want to read the chapter to you in which this verse is found. So all of chapter 4. So listen, because this is the very word of God. It's very important to hear God's word. So here is God's word, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And may God bless his word to our understanding and to our edification as we even consider it now more closely. And again, draw your attention to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The goal that is set before you here, as we have been seeing, is entering into God's rest by going on with Jesus. That's how you enter God's rest, as we've been told thoroughly in this chapter. We've seen what this rest is, and we're to strive to enter it. First, we have seen that the rest refers to a great work that God has done for his people. It is called his rest because it refers to a work that he has finished and completed, so that he has stopped working. He has rested from his work because he is finished. It's like a man building a nice deck, you know, on the back of his house, and he works very, very hard and he finishes. Now he can rest. And he can go and enjoy his deck, and he can invite his neighbors and friends to come and enter into his rest to enjoy the work that he has finished. And they, even though they didn't build it, can all benefit from it and enjoy the rest that he has provided. It's a delightful thing to enter into his rest, his finished work that he has done, the works of his hands. And he has joy and delight in seeing his friends being able to use what he has built. We have seen that there is a pattern in Scripture of God doing things for us and then inviting us to enter into his rest. The enjoyment, to come to enjoy the work that he has done, especially for us. In his case, he's not like the man with the deck because he doesn't need a deck. He does it strictly for us in order that we may enjoy it in communion with him. The communion is there with him. Initially, the work that God did, of course, was the creation of the world. He did not need a world to live in himself, but he created the world expressly for us. He made it to be a dwelling place that was suited perfectly to us. We were made for it. It was made for us, we might say. There is just the right amount of everything that we needed. But it was also full of things that would make us glad. He filled it with things for our joy and pleasure. He gave us tasty foods, refreshing drink, silver and gold, materials with which we could build things, make things. He gave us marriage relationship. He gave us beautiful vistas. He decked it out with much beauty, and it was made for us. It's just right for us. The sun is the right distance away from the earth so that we get the appropriate heat that we need. All of these things he has done. We were called, when he made us, to enter into his rest, to enjoy the world that he had made for us with him as our gracious God and provider, to live in accordance with his gracious directives about how we would live in harmony with him and with each other and with the creation itself. He told us from the very beginning that he had made it for us, and he appointed the seventh day as a holy memorial day to remember that he had made this for us. And he blessed that day. He promised that as we had a holy convocation called together to meet with him, that we would be blessed. It was a weekly convocation with God where we would rest from our normal activities and our daily work to remember the work that God had completed and to remember that it is from him, so that we could then go and live in that creation, honoring Him and serving Him, using it for Him, rather than in isolation from our Maker, or perverting it and twisting it in ways that He did not would not be in harmony with His purposes. We were to remember that we are here for Him, that He is our God, that He is our benefactor, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. To believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But of course, we rebelled against God, and we lost the blessing. We were justly cut off. However, God did not entirely terminate our rest. He came to us in His mercy to redeem a people for Himself. He began with the promise of a son who would be born, who would redeem them. Right from the beginning, after the fall, he made that promise. After many years, He brought His promise further to Abraham and the nation that would come from Abraham. He promised to give him and his offspring a land where they would be His people, redeemed out of the world from all peoples to serve Him as His people. It would be a place for them to be brought back to God. He would provide for them so that they could be reconciled to Him and could enjoy communion with Him under His blessing, which they would enjoy to its fullest if they continued in harmony with Him, continued to trust Him, look to Him, to follow Him as their God. Ultimately, they would bring forth the Son that God had promised, the Son that would redeem them and all the nations as well. This was their great privilege, to be the people that were appointed for that purpose. This rest included ceremonies of sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. These ceremonies operated on a ritual level, but they pointed to the true rest that God would provide through the promised Son, Jesus Christ. They did not know His name, though they soon knew Him as Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that would come. Even after the people came into the promised land, God still urged them to enter into His rest, as I mentioned before. The work that God would do through Jesus Christ to restore them to the enjoyment of God in glory in heaven. They were to look to that future rest that was a greater rest than what was just by type and ceremony. He made it clear that there was still a rest ahead of them. Okay, there was rest that was yet to be attained, as we've seen. So the Lord told them to make use of the weekly Sabbath now for a dual purpose. Before, it was only to remember what He had made for them. Now it was to remember not only that, but also that He had specially redeemed them in order that they might enter into His rest and be restored to the blessing. Then, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came, and He completed that work that was required for them and for us to be reconciled to God. He was the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. He finished that great work of dying on the cross for our sins. It put Him in the grave when He bore our sins. It put Him on the cross, and it put Him in the grave. But because His work was successful in securing our pardon, and it was accepted for that purpose, then God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. As we saw last week, Jesus finished His work of salvation and entered into His rest just as God finished the initial work, His work of creation, and entered into His rest. Jesus had finished that work. And then He came proclaiming the good news to us and saying, come and enter into My rest and enjoy the rest that I have secured for you through My sacrifice. And because He was raised on the first day of the week, then the day was changed from the seventh day to the first day. Because now this rest was greater than all the others that God had brought forth. It was the greatest work of all that He had done. We are told in verse 9 that there remains, therefore, a rest. You remember that word is a Sabbath rest. It's translated in some Bibles. I think it's a good way to translate it. Sabbatismos in the original. It's a different word than the word used rest other places. It refers to the day of rest, particularly. And so it says, there remains therefore now that Jesus has come a rest for the people of God. So now on the first day of the week, we keep a holy Sabbath, and we remember not only that God made the world for us, but also that He redeemed us through Jesus Christ. We enter into the blessing of His rest, of His finished work. We look at what He has done to redeem us. We rejoice in what He has done. We trust in Him for the blessing that He has promised to those who believe, who rely on Him, and we rely on Him to bring us to God now in this life, that we may serve Him here and that we may serve Him hereafter in glory. So we look to Him to bring us into the rest. In Hebrews 4:11 then, now see, that was a lot of really review of what we have seen. In Hebrews 4:11, we're exhorted to enter into God's rest lest we fall the way Israel did when they did not enter God's rest when it involved going into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. This is what we have been told in Hebrews 3 and 4 all along. The reality is that many who seem to set out for God's rest never enter it. Think of all the people coming out of Egypt. All of them were called and were headed for God's rest in Canaan, and most of them didn't enter it. This was seen very clearly in their example. A whole generation did not enter. Why? Because of unbelief. We're told why. That would be the case with these Hebrew believers that this letter is first written to if they turn back from following Jesus Christ. If they did not continue in the hope that they had started in, the rejoicing of hope to the end, then they would not enter God's rest. They would never enter into the blessing of God's gracious work in Jesus Christ. They would fall from that blessing the way Israel did in the wilderness. And of course, this is true for us today who are identified as Christians. Those who are truly such continue with Jesus to the end. They have no other place to go. He has the words of eternal life. There is no one else to trust in. There is no other option for those who believe. They are not looking at options because there's not one. When you have true faith, you know that this is the way and there is no other way. And there's nothing that can ultimately turn you away. You may struggle at times, you will struggle, but you will continue in the faith. Yes, this is the same exhortation but that we've seen all along, but there's something added here in verse 11. We're told that we must be diligent to enter this rest, lest we fall after the same example of disobedience. Now, remind you, disobedience here, we have seen what this word means. Disobedience is a word that means a hardness of heart that resists God. Okay, it just resists God. It doesn't yield to God. It refuses to respond to God's call. It's a hardness. It refuses to believe. It refuses to trust Him and believe what He has said. It will not listen to Him. It's a pernicious thing. Because people who harden their hearts against God are very resentful toward God. And it's to their own hurt. They think somehow that they're hurting God. But they are not. They're losing the gracious blessing that would have been theirs if they had only come to Him. They destroy themselves. They're so miserable, resisting God day after day. A cold, hard heart that pushes away and will not find the joy of yielding to Him, of receiving our gracious God's blessing of salvation in Christ. It's a thing that we ought to greatly lament when we see, and that we ought to reach out and call and urge people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to harden their hearts, not to resist Him. They never do attain the goal. They never enter God's rest. This is telling us then that we must be diligent to enter God's rest, lest that happen to us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, stubborn refusal to receive what God has made for us. So get used to the fact that diligence is required to enter God's rest. Does that seem strange to you that diligence would be required for this? I mean, the words "be diligent" speak of exerting ourselves. You have to apply yourself. You have to exert effort. You have to stay on top of it. You cannot take a holiday. You cannot retire. You must persevere. You must remain steadfast in the rejoicing of your hope to the end. Paul tells us to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life. He doesn't say, oh, just sit around and let it happen. No, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. There is a raging battle over your soul. You have to keep a lookout for the enemy, and you have to resist the enemy. You have to fight the enemy when he appears. What athlete wins the prize? The one who sits around? Can you win a race if you sit down and do not run? You have to run the race. You have to continue. Jesus told us to strive to enter the narrow gate, because he said what we would do naturally is we enter the wide gate that leads to destruction. The narrow way is hard and difficult, and few there are that find it. It requires sweat and toil. It requires us to believe on Jesus instead of trusting in what we have done. And our natural tendency is to trust in ourselves and not to see. Here's the one who has given us everything. It's what he has done that we trust in. We don't naturally go there. We don't find that. We have to, in a sense, labor in order to come to receive that. Jesus told us that we must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross, and we must follow him. These are not things that happen automatically. They're things that are intentional and deliberate. They require effort. Many Christians believe that the Christian life should be effortless. There's a sense of entitlement. They feel that they have come to God. Others have not. So the Lord ought to be right glad that they have come to him. And they ought to be able to sail along with ease because, hey, we came to God. So, you know, we're the good people. Those are the bad people. We can just sail along here. They will work hard, very hard, to get a business going or to find the entertainment that they crave, or to find their drugs or their success in a sport or whatever it might be. They're very, very, very capable of working hard to get those things that they desire. They'll spend hours learning about certain subjects that interest them, but then they're incapable, it seems, of very dense about learning about the things of God. Those things are, I don't want to expend any effort toward that. I have a great memory of the facts of the methods or the stats of the things that they're interested in, but the things about God, I don't know anything about that. I don't know about that. The man that wants his booze will be very industrious about finding it. He may be very dense about everything else, but he's very capable and creative of finding ways to get this that he wants. That's the way we are. But we say, we shouldn't have to do that when it comes to following Christ. Yes, many who come to Christ feel that they should not need to expend any effort at all in their Christianity. Everything should be automatic. This bicycle is one that you should not have to pedal. You can just sit on this bicycle and coast, and you will get where you need to go. That's the assumption that's made. But I tell you, if that is your Christianity, it is a fake Christianity. It's not the one that says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. It's the one that says, coast. It's the one that says, sit still and just let it happen. You'll never get anywhere with that kind of Christianity. You will not enter God's rest. It's not that we enter on the basis of our works. We enter all on the basis of what Christ has done. But what we have to labor at is continuing in Christ, not hardening our hearts and resisting him, remaining steadfast in the hope that we have in him to the end. It is a false Christianity that does not know what it is to struggle and to sweat and to labor and to toil to go on with Christ. It doesn't know what it is to labor in prayer. It doesn't know what it is to fight against temptation that is pulling you away, to cry out to God for His mercy, or to go and speak to someone because that's what God has called you to do. Someone you don't want to speak to. Go and address them. Maybe call them to salvation. Maybe to because you have a problem with them. They've done wrong to you and you need to reconcile it. Whatever it is. That's just an example. There are many things. It keeps those who embrace it from ever entering God's rest. This idea of everything being automatic and easy. And it's prevalent. It's very, very common. Satan loves that kind of Christianity because he can keep people comfortable in their conscience in that kind of Christianity all of their days until they perish at the end. Multitudes of men and women have embraced that kind of Christianity. So you see that you must be diligent to enter into God's rest. Well, let's talk about why you need to be diligent. You need to be diligent, first of all, because you're coming out of sin. And that takes effort. Because what is natural to you? You are born in sin. Sin is natural to you. So if you're coming out of that, it's going to be a hard thing, isn't it? It's like weeds with very deep roots. Some of them are still under the ground even. Jesus came to bring us out of sin, and He does, and He will, if we continue in Him, if we look to Him. But it does not happen automatically, and it doesn't happen all at once. Your flesh will want sin instead of Christ. That's the battle. Your flesh will say, I don't want to be delivered from this. I want this sin. I don't want Christ to deliver me. And so it will choose the sin instead of Christ the Savior. Think about some particular sins and how difficult they are to root out. There's pride. So hard to break, isn't it? I mean, as a believer, you know that you're to glory in God, but you find that you always want to glory in yourself. What I have done. You want to boast. You want to think about how good you are, how you're better than other people, whatever it is. You have to remember that what you have from God. Your pride makes you feel like you're entitled, that God hasn't treated you right. Completely obnoxiously wrong. There is selfishness. It's deep within you. You want things for yourself. You don't want to give to others. You don't even want to give glory to God. You have to learn that you're here for Him. Christ will keep bringing you back to that if you're in Him. If you go on with Christ, He'll lead you in away from your selfishness. You will grow out of it. But it will be a long, hard process. It won't be an automatic thing. You have to actually learn to be here for God because your auto default is that you're here for yourself. And so you're tiffed if things don't go how you think they should go because you're not here for another, you're here for yourself. To say that you have to come to say, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm here for God. If He wants me to suffer for Him, that's what I'm to do for Him. If He wants me to have prosperity, I'm to use that prosperity for Him. I'm to do what I do for Him. I'm to serve Him. It's a new and difficult thing to master. And what about your sinful lusts and desires? There's a deep devotion to those lusts and desires. Like I said, people will be very creative to find those things that they desire. We love them. There's an attachment to them. They cry out to be fed. And it takes great effort to quench them, to starve them. And if you don't, they take you over and they put you in bondage. You need to look to the Lord to deliver you. As Jesus said of a demon, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. What about bitterness? It must be replaced with forgiveness and love. That's not our automatic default, is it? That's not where we go. We automatically go to bitterness when someone wrongs us. We go to resentment. When you forgive someone, you make a promise not to hold it against them. Is that promise then easy to keep? It's not so easy, is it? Perhaps there are those who have deeply hurt you. It's hard to let go of the hurt, to give that up to God, to recognize that as a sinner, you deserve worse than you ever got from that other person's hand. Much worse. And to accept it as from God. It's something that he has brought. All the difficulties we have in this world is punishment for our sins. And it's to break you so that you might come to him, to humble you. Christ has forgiven you, and therefore you ought to forgive others. And if they don't seek forgiveness and you can't forgive them to reconcile with them, you should not hold it against them. You should love your enemy and you should reach out to them and you should try to minister to them in every way you can to overcome evil with good. Then there are things like anxiety that need to be replaced with trust in God. What's our automatic default? It's anxiety, isn't it? The Bible tells us, though, to be anxious for nothing. Jesus told us not to worry about our life, what we would wear, what we would put on, what's going to happen to us tomorrow. We feel like we can't help it. I can't, because it's such an automatic thing for us. But we can. He calls us to seek him and to pursue, to grow out of that. It's, we can't do it in our own strength, but we look at it like a virus, something that happens to us. It's not. It's something we do. Do not worry. It's something we do. Worry doesn't come on us like a sickness. It's our doing, and we need to turn from it to the Lord. It's to be fought against. It's not. It is sin that is to be fought against by looking to Christ. No truces can be made. You can't just enter into that and say, oh, well, it's okay, because this is just how I am. It's not. Don't make truces. You come to your Savior and you look to him to deliver you. So you need to be diligent then, because of sin is something that is natural to us. Next, you need to be diligent because your adversary, the devil, wants to destroy you. His goal is to pull you away from Christ so that you would deny him or reject him. He's like a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. He devises schemes, constantly devises schemes to attack us, even a lot of us at once sometimes with the things that he does. And we're to be constantly on our guard. Adam did not guard the garden. And you see what happened to Adam and Eve. What sort of things does the devil do? Well, we could list a whole lot. But he does things like bringing divisions into churches so that people will turn against the church as a useless institution and so go against the head of the church. You see, if we're in Christ, Christ is the head. We're members of his body. And so that the members of the body will get caught up in the division and then shipwreck, like we saw with COVID in some cases, where people, there was division and people turned away from the Lord. Now, there were others who came to the Lord, weren't there? But he sows false doctrine in the church to try to lead people astray. Are there not many churches that deny that Christ is the only way of salvation? That we must trust in him as crucified in order to be saved? I grew up in a church that denied that. Are there not those who believe that Jesus sinned or that he was only a man? I grew up in a church of about 1,200 people, and that's what was taught. That's what the minister believed. The truth is that is what most of the mainline churches believe. You have to resist such teaching by clinging to God's word. We see with Job that Satan was given permission in his case to make him sick and to take the lives of his children. Then he tells us that Satan will do that sort of thing, and then he tells us that God is not good, that God is not to be trusted. And he tries to get us to turn against the Lord. It is a battle, and it is a struggle. You have to see that God has every right to test you with such things. It's wrong when Satan does it, but God, who oversees it and who has decreed it, whatever happens to you in his providence, he does it for an entirely different reason. The easy way to see that is with the cross. Satan, the chief priest, Judas, all wanted Christ to be delivered up to be crucified. His disciples didn't. God the Father wanted Christ to be crucified. Jesus wanted to go to the cross for us. He and the Father had very different purpose than what the chief priests and Satan and Judas and all those who opposed him had. So we see that God decreed the overall thing. He did it for his purposes, and Satan, whom he used, and all those who were in league with Satan, he used for his purposes. But you see, it requires diligence for us to come through those battles and those trials like Job did, trusting all the more in the goodness of God rather than hardening our hearts and giving way to disobedience because we don't like what God did. That's Satan's device, one of his devices. Many others that we could talk about. You need to be diligent because the world wants to keep you as its friend. So that's the third reason that you need to be diligent. The world wants to keep you as its friend. The Bible says that friendship with the world is adultery. So it's the world says, choose me instead of Christ. Love me instead of Christ. Be my friend instead of his friend. It wants you to think that you cannot live without its applause. In other words, that you have to have the approval of the world, of the people around you. That if serving Christ will bring disrespect and ridicule, then it's better not to serve him. Or at least not to serve him in the ways that it brings ridicule. You could just modify it a little bit. The world wants you to think that you cannot live without its things. That if serving God hampers your career, or if it threatens your security, then it's better to forsake him. That if success can be only gained by breaking the Sabbath, by cheating a little, lying a little, hiding what you believe, then so be it. That's what the world wants you to think. Next, fourthly, you need to be diligent because weariness will try to overwhelm you. Your flesh will tell you that it's too hard to go on with Christ. I've already done enough. I've had many battles. I've had many hardships, and I don't want to do any more. I remember talking to a man about that who was leaving his wife, and he said, it's just too hard. I can't follow the Lord anymore. I don't want to follow him anymore. It's too hard. You'll grow tired in the battle. There will be days when you want to give up. You'll want to turn to whatever you turn to for comfort instead of God. Maybe it's eating. Maybe it's drinking. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's idle entertainments. Maybe it's porn. Whatever it is, you turn to it for comfort because it's too hard to go on with God. I'm not going to go to him. I'm going to harden my heart to him. I'm going to turn to these go-to things that I have. You'll get tired of dealing with people so that you won't want to go to them to deal with things like if you have problems with other people or to work things out when you've sinned against them. Get tired of examining yourself. You'll get tired of prayer. You'll get tired of church. You'll get tired of fighting, and you'll want to rest. But you must be diligent to enter God's rest. The one who quits on the pathway will not enter his rest. So you see some of the reasons why diligence is required. Now, I should say to you that we do often fail, don't we? But the danger is if we harden our hearts and we continue in our unbelief, God will work in us. He will call us back to repentance. And we know that he calls us back. We experience that. When we drift away and we begin to harden our hearts, he calls us. And we need to respond, and we can always come back. We can always return to him. Peter denied Christ. Peter was able to come back and be restored to him. So you see then, some of the reasons then that diligence is required. There's so many enemies. And if you're indolent, if you let down your guard, they will prevail. Let me ask you what happens if you're in a battle. Okay, let's picture armies on a battlefield. And the armies are coming together to meet each other with their swords and spears and all these things. And one of them says, I'm not going to fight. And they just stand down. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed, aren't they? You cannot be in a battle and not fight. There is diligence that's required to enter into God's rest. Does he give us the victory? Does he give us? Yes, absolutely. Does he give us the strength to fight? Yes. He trains our hands in warfare and enables us to fight. Be diligent then to enter into God's rest. Now let's look at in what ways you are to be diligent. How do you go about being diligent? Well, be diligent to seek God in the means of grace. He's appointed his word to be read and preached and for us to meditate on. He's appointed prayer for us to call on his name for help in time of need? Do you do that? Do you actually cry out to God? Are you in a battle where you have to call for help from above? Are you not really in a battle? See, that's the difference. Where are you? He has appointed praise for us to honor him. When we praise him, you see, we're recounting that he is a good God, that he is a worthy God, that he is an able God. And if we lose sight of that, if we stop praising him, then we're going to go astray. He has appointed the sacraments for us to connect with his saving work. He's appointed fasting and vows to help us in our walk with him. He uses these means to bring his grace to us so that we will go on with Christ, so that we will grow and we will go on with Christ. We must not use these means in a slovenly or half-hearted manner. We're to be diligent in the use of them as one who is engaged in battle. If you know that you're going to be on the battlefield in hand-to-hand combat, then you're going to be very diligent about using the means that are provided you for training and learning to use your weapons and all of these things. Like, you're going to be, if there's treasure to be found, you're going to be very diligent about seeking that treasure. You're going to dig, you're going to search for it. Because we are seeking treasure, we're seeking to enter God's rest, then you need to be diligent to enter into life that he has provided for us, the blessing of harmony with him forever and ever. This is what God holds out to us. Trying to go on without the means of grace is like trying to go on physically without eating and drinking. Can you go on if you don't use the means that are used to sustain you? You cannot. You have to eat and drink. Maybe it's even more, you could say it's like trying to go on without breathing air. You're not going to get very far. You need the means of air in order to fuel your body. How do you think you will be able to do if you don't use the means? Use them and use them diligently. It will make a huge difference in the long run. Do not neglect the means of grace. Be diligent to keep yourself, next, be diligent to keep yourself in the love of God. So often you'll be tempted to question the goodness of God. Your flesh will resent what he has asked you to do, or what he has asked you to refrain from doing. You'll say, that's not reasonable. I don't like what God told me to do. I don't like what he told me not to do. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. You won't like what he has given you. Why did he bring this hard thing into my life? Why did he not bring this thing that I want in my life? Why did he withhold that from me? Why did he give me the trouble that he gave me? And Satan will come, as we saw before, with his temptations. And he'll say to you at that time, hath God said? There's something you want there. Did God say you can't have that? Oh, what's wrong with him? There's no tell him to give you the reasons. What would be the reason that you can't have that? Well, God said that I can't. Well, you need, that doesn't make any sense. This will be a good thing for you to have. And you begin to reason and surmise, you see. No, he's saying God is not good. God is not trustworthy. Don't listen to God. Go the way you want to go. Be diligent to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Another way to say that is be diligent to enter his rest, to go on with Christ. Desire to see the rule of Christ established in your life. Desire to see the rule of Christ established in the life of other people, in the world around you. Do what you can to promote the kingdom of God. Pray for the kingdom of God. Tell others of his saving mercy and urge them to repent and believe. Seeking first the kingdom is set in contrast with the other things that you might seek instead. It is more important than seeking riches or health or life itself. Are you more concerned for family worship? Are you more concerned for sports? Are you more concerned that your children would succeed in their education and their careers, or that they would follow the Lord? What is more important to you, the riches of this world or the kingdom of God? And then next, be diligent to walk in the truth. Stick with what our Lord says. Jesus told of those who are of the truth and those who are not of the truth. And he is the truth. Don't let your feelings or your sinful passions determine what is true. Don't let them control you. Think on the things that are true. When you think something, when your when your feelings, your passions begin to take over, say, is this true? What is true? What has God said? If you live by your feelings, you will never enter God's rest. The truth will set you free. And then, similar to that, don't lean on your own understanding. Some people say, oh, I don't go on by my feelings. I go by pure reason. Well, lean on God's wisdom revealed in His Word. You will go wrong, as so many have done, if you elevate your wisdom above God's wisdom. You see where that goes by looking at our society, don't you? What happens when people rely on their own wisdom? They end up not even knowing which gender they are. There's all kinds of confusion. We see the judgment of God that delivers us over to the folly of our own way. Confusion. Be diligent to love and serve. The Lord has called us to love one another. You love Christ by loving your brother. In Christ, you see Him. I mean, in your brother, you see Christ. In other words, He says, if you do things to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. That means giving of yourself even when you don't feel like it. It means confessing your faults and making things right when you've sinned against your brother. It means going to him when he has sinned against you to work it out. It means rebuking him when he needs it, encouraging him and comforting him when he needs that. It means sharing with him when he needs provision, whether in service or in wealth. It means being faithful in the promises that you have made to other people, diligent in daily work for clients, for employers. It means being adorned with good works. It means being diligent to obey those in authority over you, being diligent to honor them and submit to them and to speak well of them. It means protecting and providing for those under your care. And it means correcting those under your care in love and faithfulness. Our goal is to enter God's rest, and that includes being diligent to live in harmony with each other. And then sixth, be diligent to confess and forsake your sin. Don't avoid it. Don't hide. You will sin. Don't pretend that you didn't. Don't ignore it, because Jesus is a Savior. And you're resisting Him if you resist Him as a Savior from your sin. If you act like there is no provision, there is no Savior to come to, no one to help you, why would you not come? Do you want to go on in your sin? What would be the point? You will not prosper if you do that, if you don't confess your sin. You will not prosper, and you will not enter into God's rest if you harbor and cherish sin without repentance. Some people go on for years and years cherishing and harboring sin, not repenting of their sins. If your relationship with God has dried up, this could well be the cause that you have been living in sin without repentance, living in a lie, living in deception. Don't go on like that. Be diligent to enter into God's rest. Go on to Christ. Get to Christ. Stick with Him. Continue with Him to the end. So there you see some of the ways that you are to be diligent. Let me stress that you can only enter God's rest with His help. The passage goes on, is Hebrews chapter 4, to show us two helps that He has given us that we may enter His rest. And we will look at these more in the future. First, I'll tell you what they are, though. First, His Word that searches us out to expose what needs to change in us. Verses 12 and 13. He exposes what is in us so that we can see what is really there. We can't see it very well because, like I said, our default position is to be in sin and blindness. But the Word comes and it reveals to us what is in us so that we can see our need. And then second, He has provided His compassionate high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone ahead of us to glory and who promises to bring us there if we will look to Him. That's in verses 14 through 16. So we rely on Christ as our priest. We cry out to Him. We look to Him for forgiveness. But what this is especially talking about here is looking for Him, to Him for perseverance in order that we may go on, because it says He's been tested and tempted in all the ways that we are, and He helps us when we have need in the pressure of following Him, the trials and difficulties come. He is able and ready to help us. So please stand and let's ask Him indeed to do just that. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. This is a very hard-hitting passage that we looked at today. It talks about being diligent. It's something that we kind of sometimes seem to feel that shouldn't really be necessary for us. That if we're Christians, we just kind of come and coast. We don't have to pedal. We don't have to do anything. We know, Lord, that when it comes to atoning for our sin and so on, that we can't do that. We can't do anything. When it comes to our own righteousness, we can't do that. But when it comes to clinging to Christ, that's what we're called to do. We're called to take up our cross and follow him. We're called to deny ourselves and follow him. We're called to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. We're called to persevere to the end. We're called to endure to the end. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that we may do so, that we may truly come to Christ. We know that if we do truly come to him, he will enable us to persevere. He will enable us to continue to the end. We pray, Lord, that we would find our rest and our delight in Christ, for he has done the great work that only he can do. He is the one who has passed through the heavens, and he has entered into heaven. He is at your right hand, and he has promised that he will bring us there. We will be able to enjoy the work that he did for us. But we pray that we would not turn from that work to another work, that we would not turn from Christ and what he has done to pursue something else instead. Father, this is what is held out to us as your people, and it is a precious thing. And we pray that we would see it, that we would continue in it, that we would know it, and that we would not turn to any other way. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. We thank you, O Lord, for what you have done. We thank you that Christ is there to help us. We thank you that you have given us your word to help us. And we pray that as we look to that more in the coming days, that you would bless us, Lord, and that we would understand all the help that you have provided and we would avail ourselves of it. But Father, we pray, set our minds on the way that you have appointed for us. Let us go forward. Let us honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Receive the blessing of the Lord our God. Receive his strength that he gives to you when he blesses you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.